Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 and then skip down to verse 15 and read through verse 54. A large portion of Scripture, but I think very important. Matthew 27, 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. They had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are gathered before you this morning, and we come drawn by you, and we've come into this place to worship you. And Father, we have come because we are here not to hear a word from man, but to hear a word from you. So, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will move in and among us today. Father, that by your Spirit you will breathe into your words life for us today. That you will open our hearts, open our minds, and that you will speak to the deepest parts of our soul, even those parts that we don't recognize that need to hear your word. Father, may we hear your word today. Speak to us. Move among us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I know we didn't put a word out there for the children, but today's word is suffering. Fun word, huh? Suffering. If you've not been with us during the summer, we are going through, we've been preaching our sermons based on or explaining the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, we're going to be considering that part of the Creed that says, "Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell." Now, why, first of all, do we even recite the creeds? It's more than just an acknowledgement that the church has done this for generations and for centuries. It's far more than that. And it's even more important in our time than maybe in times past. Because really, as we recite the creed, we are confronting two isms at the same time. One, we're confronting postmodernism and its related relativism. That sense that invades all our culture, that there is no absolute truth. But what is true is that which is true for you, and not any sense of absolute truth. But when we gather together, and as you notice, it doesn't say we believe, it says I believe, but when we together recite the creed and say, "I believe," we're standing over against the ism that says there is no absolute truth. And we're standing firm saying, "I believe," a statement of absolute truth. Understanding also that that same relativism of postmodernism has in times affected the church. How many times have we been in those Bible studies and everyone comes up with their own fanciful interpretation of Scripture? And thinks that their interpretation is valid, even if throughout the generations the church has said that that's heresy. But rather, when we stand together and we recite the creed, we're saying, "I believe," over against that relativism that denies absolute truth. But it's also over against emotionalism that says, "I feel as though I'm a Christian despite what I believe. And I feel, and it's my feeling that drives me." And how many times do us who call ourselves Christians let ourselves be affected by our own emotionalism so that there are times that in the midst of suffering or trial or difficulty or sin, we question that which we've believed. But the creed brings us back to remembrance that whether we feel like it or not, the truth remains the truth. And we testify to it, and we proclaim it. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at that portion and understanding we're not preaching the Apostles' Creed, we're preaching the Scriptures as they help us to understand the Apostles' Creed. And in Matthew 27, we're focusing on that phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate. See, suffering in the Bible is never illusory. It's never ignored. It's never downvalued. Suffering is real, always faced as reality. Suffering is a tragic reality of human experience. The Bible never tells us that suffering is not real, or that we can avoid suffering, or that only the wicked suffer. Neither does he tell us that in him we will not suffer. The reality is, what we hear in him, not is that suffering is not a reality, or no, that we will not suffer. Rather, we hear in him, fear not, for I have overcome the world. He doesn't say fear not because it's not real. He says fear not because I have overcome the world. See, when the creed comes to the point of suffering, it hits it squarely. Now understand, we just went from what Blake spoke about last week about the humiliation and the birth of Christ, and the creed skips the entire life of Jesus and brings us into this moment, the suffering under Pontius Pilate. But let us not ignore that for a minute. Now understand, we're going to look at the suffering of Jesus under Pontius Pilate, but think about it. How many of us could survive in the times of Jesus? I mean, how much suffering do you feel if your air conditioner breaks? It's like the worst suffering in the world, right? Just think about the times upon which Jesus was born, and the time upon which Jesus faced the things he faced and walked upon the earth, the suffering he endured, even before he ever came to Pontius Pilate, is something that you and I probably couldn't handle. We're not made that way anymore. But that part of it is completely overlooked and ignored, and the emphasis brings us to, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, if you were tasked with writing a creed for new Christians, and the task was simply, do it in 120 words or less, and you were to name two people from the Bible, who would you name? Interestingly, in the creed, we only have two names other than Jesus. Mary, who we as Protestants don't like to talk about as much, but without whom we would not have our Savior, and Pontius Pilate. Of all the people in Scripture, Pontius Pilate. Why him? Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. But think about this. See, we are a people in history. We live in a particular time in history. So what if the creed went something like, in a land far away, or once upon a time? All of a sudden, the story of the gospel looks like some fairy tale. But rather, no, the creed puts us in the time of Pontius Pilate to anchor us in a specific time. See, if we were writing the creed today, we might say something like, on April 13, 2017, Jesus was crucified. And we would nail it down to a particular date and time. In the Scriptures, that's how it was done. Isaiah, when he's talking about his calling as a prophet, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died. See, in Luke chapter 3, Luke writes, and he talks about the specific time of Pontius Pilate and nails us into a historic period. So that if anyone thinks we're talking about any fanciful fables or stories, no, this is anchored in history. Pontius Pilate, who is not known for anything else in history, is anchored to Jesus all throughout the ages. And we are anchored in a specific time. So in a specific time, in a specific place, Jesus suffered. But more than that, this is also a public event. See, he wasn't in some corner of the world quietly put to death so that no one would know. Rather, publicly, Jesus' sufferings were public. But more even than that, this was a criminal sentencing. Jesus was publicly shamed, publicly displayed as a criminal. See, understand, crucifixion wasn't for the nobles. It was rebellious slaves. It was the worst of criminals. It was those who stood up against the powers that be that suffered crucifixion. And so Jesus is put in with that crowd. But even more, just think about his sufferings. Have you considered the sufferings of Jesus? Understand, just imagine his rejection. Have you ever rejected by someone, mocked by someone? Think about the rejection. See, the rejection here is absolutely complete. He said, I came to my own, but his own received him not. He came to his people, and first it was the religious people above all that fully, completely rejected him. But then they bring him before Pontius Pilate, and it's the government. It is Rome itself. It's all the power of the universe in that time completely rejecting him. He was rejected by the religious community. He was rejected by the powers that be. And Pilate, who after examining says, I find nothing wrong with this man. He says, what evil is he guilty of? He says, he washes his hands, saying, I am not responsible for this man's blood. The irony, right? He thought by washing his hands, he would not be responsible for his blood. But he's been tied to Jesus for all the centuries. We don't talk about the creed without mentioning Pontius Pilate. For centuries, the church has talked about Pontius Pilate when mentioning the creed. He's been tied to Jesus, even though he said, I wash my hands of this man. But when we think about his suffering, when Jesus rose from the dead and he was talking through his disciples, he said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? See, his suffering was not just accidental. It was not just the fact that the Romans were able to be manipulated by the religious leaders and turn against an innocent man. Now, the scriptures make it clear that the sufferings of Jesus were necessary. As a matter of fact, even the Apostle Peter in Pentecost, when he stands before the people to preach the first sermons, he said, you are doing by evil hands what God ordained before time should happen. So even in the hand and the thought of God, these sufferings were necessary. But if we thought about how often have we reflected upon the sufferings of Christ, let's look at Matthew 27 in a second. Did you hear that as we read through it? See, when Pilate offers them, pick Barabbas or Jesus, they ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Can you imagine that hatred? Not only give us Barabbas, but destroy Jesus. You imagine Jesus hearing that. He goes further. The irony in this passage is, to me, interesting. Pilate's wife goes to Pilate and says, have nothing to do with this man because I suffered much in a dream. Isn't that ironic? She's talking about her suffering in the same context that we're going to think about the sufferings of Jesus. The suffering in the dream. I suffered much because of this man. But he says, after he decides that he's innocent, then you realize, he says, he saw he was gaining nothing. True politician, right? Clearly innocent man. Somebody not responsible for anything, but Pilate realized, I'm gaining nothing by freeing this man. And there's a riot, and this is going to hurt my polling numbers. So he says he scourges Jesus and hands him over for crucifixion. Now, we can't race over that term scourge, right? Because many didn't even survive the scourging. Just imagine being whipped with straps of leather that have pieces of bone and pieces of metal tearing into your skin. And this is not by somebody with my skinny little arms. These are Roman soldiers bearing down with this whip with a fierce ferocity. And we can tell just by reading the context that they weren't kind to him. They spit at him. They hit him with sticks. When they whipped him strong. So he was scourged before he ever got to the cross, beat to a way that many of us might not survive. And it went further. I mean, first of all, imagine we read it and we're distant from it. Could you have watched? Could you have watched that? And it goes further. They strip him. They mock him. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they jam it into his head. Then they take the reed and they beat him in the head. Why did he take that suffering? And he took it. And could you watch that? But it doesn't end there, right? But just think, when we think through the sufferings, you know, in Nazi Germany, after the world discovered what had happened, what had been kept as a hideous secret, and everybody discovered the tortures and the death camps, what arose in Nazi Germany, in the post-Nazi Germany, was a protest atheism, right? We cannot believe in a God who stays safely in his heaven while all this suffering goes on. We cannot take that sort of God seriously. If he doesn't know what it is like to suffer, he cannot know anything about us. See, the reality is that the beginning of the humiliation of becoming man took the deeper, darker turn of knowing our suffering. Knowing suffering in a way none of us in this room may ever have known. The Creed says he was crucified, died, and was buried. Let's think about the crucifixion as we have it in Matthew 27. Now, again, we are so far removed from the crucifixion that we can look on a cross and not be moved. Right? We're not shaken if we look upon a cross. But if I had gotten up here this morning and was wearing a noose around my neck, how powerful and how moving might that be against you, and how repulsive would that be? Or if we carried a symbol of an electric chair around our neck and understand that when we're talking about state-sponsored execution, about the execution of a criminal. Have you been there and stood there while someone was condemned for their crimes? You imagine just being in the same room and listening to the sentence being handed down for the crimes of someone you know. What if the sentence being handed down is for the crimes of your life, that which you keep secret? If all of a sudden the courtroom is filled and your secret sins are spelled out and a sentence is read out loud, that's what it's like to be in a courtroom when someone is sentenced. And here, Jesus is sentenced by a court that found him not guilty, sentences him to die. Now, Damaris and I have spent a lot of time the last few weeks doing Ancestry.com and really fascinated about lineage. Imagine if you find in your lineage a serial killer, a murderer. How much of us want to talk about someone who died as a criminal? Can you imagine the scandal? You know, I do, for lots of business reasons, I have Google alerts pop up. You'd be surprised how many Daniel Medinas there are. But I tell you, there are four Daniel Medinas serving life sentences for murder. You know, I look at that for my own business reputation. But think about that. Can you think about the scandal of having somebody you know intimately sentenced to die as a criminal? Would you talk about that family member? Or would it be the secret that you keep that no one hears about? See, when we think about the crucifixion, we forget that what was happening here was, on the human plane, a scandal. But beyond that, when we look at the Old Testament, and if you've been here for years, you know, if I start walking back this way, right? The covenant with Abraham, that God established with Abraham. God put Abraham to sleep and cut the animals in half and walked through the animals in half, saying what? Saying that if I break this covenant with you, let it be to me as it is to these animals. May I suffer death. See, in the covenants of the Old Testament, starting from the covenant with Abraham, going forward, there was blessing and there was cursing. Blessing and cursing. When we come to Deuteronomy, when Moses gives the people, he gives a list of blessing and a list of cursing. And in that, and in Deuteronomy chapter 21, one of the things he says is, if a man is found guilty of a crime worthy of death, let him be hanged on a cross. Cursed is anyone who is hanged on the cross. So in addition to the scandal of having the leader be crucified as a criminal, before the people there, he's hanged on a cross, accursed. And the creed says, crucified, died, and was buried. Now, the died, why does the creed say it? It's just a reminder. Throughout the generations, there have been many who said, well, Jesus didn't really die. As a way to explain the resurrection, they said he didn't die. He swooned. Are you kidding me? If one thing the Romans knew how to do was kill. This crucifixion, this was sadistic, cruel, vicious, and efficient. When you got on the cross, you got down one way, dead. There was no other way. He died. Now, to us, again, so far removed, we think of death as natural. But we know it wasn't made that way. And in the garden, the one restriction God gave Adam and Eve was, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat it, you shall surely die. And death entered into the world. The fact that God, who sent his son, God, who was born of a woman, died because he became part and bore part of the curse that was with us. He died. That which we deemed natural was incredibly unnatural. That God should die. See, the Quran rejects that Jesus is the Son of God because the Son of God cannot die. Offhand, they reject it. It is impossible to them that the Son of God can die. Therefore, he must not have been the Son of God. But the scriptures say, he died and was buried. Now, imagine this. I do estate planning for a living. Many of my clients, one of the things they think about is completely irresponsible for them to not plan for how they're going to be buried. So people will buy their lots, make arrangements for cremation, have life insurance. Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. He knew he was going to die. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." You want to really have a profound, moving experience? Take Matthew 27, open Isaiah 53 and read the two. And then take Matthew 27 and open Psalm 22 and read the two. And read how completely and fully Jesus fulfilled that which was prophesied. Crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, the creed tells us. Now, the original Latin of the creed, that phrase is, he descended into Hades. But what does that mean? See, when we read the creed, there's two parts of the creed that are controversial to those of us who have not been raised listening to the creed, right? The first is, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That confuses some of us. If you're concerned about that, come back in a few weeks. Dave will be explaining what that is. And then this one. He descended into hell. For some, it's so upsetting, they don't even say it. They leave this part out of the creed. The Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church teaches that he actually descended into hell, and in hell he proclaimed victory and liberation. And some teach that to mean that because he proclaimed victory and liberation in hell, everyone, including those in hell, had a chance to repent. And therefore, anyone, even after death, can repent because Jesus went to hell and preached liberation. In the Middle Ages, many believed that what that meant was he went to hell because those who had died before Jesus couldn't get to heaven until Jesus went to hell and freed them. Most of this is based on a really poor interpretation of 1 Peter chapter 3. And although there's a lot of problems with that interpretation, let me tell you two other reasons why it's highly unlikely. And most of that is from the very words of Jesus while he's on the cross. So while he's hanging on the cross and dying, the one thief says, "Forget, we here, why are you mocking him? We here are guilty, but he has done nothing wrong." And he tells Jesus, "Remember him, me, when you come into your kingdom." And what does he tell the thief? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And then, when he dies, he shouts out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Finally, I find it highly unlikely that having commended his spirit to the Father, and having told that thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that he spent the next 3 days in hell. So what does this mean? And why say it? See, if you hand the creed to somebody astute who is not a Christian, what are they going to focus on in the creed? "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." How can you believe in the forgiveness of sins? On what is that based? Now understand that without the phrase, "he descended into hell," we have no answer. See, the facts of the crucifixion are not the gospel. Many were crucified. The Romans crucified hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people. And some of them were buried. So when the creed talks about crucified, died, and was buried, you notice there isn't anything in the creed, any preposition that says "for us." The reality is, it's in the phrase, he descended into hell, that the answer for, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, is found. Now, how do we get there? When we look at the crucifixion narrative, immediately again we see, and you may have missed it, something different. And this appears in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the accounts. Look at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. This is a hardened centurion. Can you imagine how many crucifixions he had witnessed? How many people he himself had killed? This is an expert in executing people. And he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Something different happened at this crucifixion. Something that moved a hardened centurion to testify that this was the Son of God. What could it have been? When we look in Matthew 27, we see the answer in Matthew 27. See, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And you look at, starting at verse 28? No. Starting at verse 40. They're passing by, wagging their heads at him and said, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priest saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we believe him. And they continued on and on and said, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires, for he says, I am the Son of God. Can you imagine? Do you think if Jesus was who he said he was, could he not have easily stepped off that cross? See, the mocking of Jesus was an acknowledgement that they heard what he said. They heard what he said. They heard who he claimed to be. So it wasn't that his claims were not heard. They heard who he claimed to be. And they challenged him on his claims. And we know that given who he was, he could have stepped off the cross. No problem. See, think about this. Before he was arrested in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed with agony, Father, let this cup pass me. And he sweat as it was drops of blood in agony. Was that because of the pain of the crucifixion? Was it because of the pain he was going to suffer that he sweat drops of blood? No, see, the answer comes right after that. After all this mocking, he says, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why is he saying that? Is he saying that because of the mocking? Come on, really? They mocked him and they challenged him his whole ministry. Jesus was constantly in battle with them. Their mocking meant nothing to him. Rather, it was at that moment in time, that he was for once forsaken of God, completely abandoned. See, in that moment, he descended into hell. In that moment, he bore the burden for us. Imagine at that moment, the promise of Psalm 23, that in the shadow of death I will be with you, was not real for him. He who had known the presence of God all his life, for all eternity, was completely forsaken. It is there, in that moment, that he bore your guilt and my guilt. It was that which made this crucifixion different than all others. See, it is not the fact of the crucifixion that is the gospel. It is the meaning of the crucifixion, that Christ died for us. So imagine if you're walking along a river and you see a child drowning in the river. And you dive in and you grab hold of the child and say, "You're not going to die alone." And you die with the child to feel his pain and suffering. Is that heroic? No, that's just tragic, right? Completely tragic. Sad, tragic, but not heroic. But imagine instead that you're walking by that river and you see that child and you dive in and you raise the child over the surface of the water and you drown while somebody rescues the child. For the rest of his life, that child can truly say, "He died in my place." That is heroic. See, for Jesus to die, it was not just to share in our sufferings. Rather, it was to die in our place, to taste the death and the hell that we have earned and we deserved. So when we say he descended into hell, that is the proclamation of the gospel that makes "I believe in the forgiveness of sins" a true statement. Only because he bore our burdens. Only because he tasted the death that you and I deserved. Suffering is a human reality. The great philosopher, the Dread Pirate Roberts, said, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." The reality is there are only four answers to suffering. There's a variety of suffering. The suffering we bring on ourselves. How often do we still have to deal with the consequences of the suffering we bring on ourselves? The sin that leads to our own suffering. And how easy it is for us to continue to beat ourselves down and feel that pain and keep suffering because of what we did to ourselves and what we caused. But Romans 8:1 says there's now no condemnation. See, he bore your shame, bore your sin. There's now no condemnation. That's the answer to suffering that you bring on yourself. The suffering of betrayal. How many have suffered because someone betrayed you? He was betrayed by his own, rejected by his own. So he knows your suffering, the suffering of loss. But Paul says, we don't grieve like other men because we have hope. And the suffering of mystery, like in Job, that we don't know why it occurs. See, there's four answers to suffering. Suffering is real and it will not go away, but death comes at the end and brings an end to suffering and eventual peace. Well, what does that really do? I hear that all the time. And what I do, one of the side effects or obligations of what I do is I go to a lot of funerals. And how often? Well, he was suffering and now it's over. What kind of an answer is that? Suffering is an illusion. It's simply not true. It's imagined. Really? I'd like to see somebody actually tell that to someone who knows suffering. Suffering is real, but we ought to be able to rise above it and recognize that it is little importance. Does that work either? No. God has suffered in Christ. God knows what it's like to suffer. Therefore, as Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Only in the gospel is suffering taken seriously. In the cross, our shame, your shame, is borne by him. In his descent, he was forsaken. So you are not. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus, You've borne our sufferings. In Jesus, you bore our shame. And Father, when we say he descended into hell, we have in Jesus the answer to the question, can sins be forgiven? And Father, we who are here have gathered because we put our confidence in you and know that our shame and our guilt and our sin has been carried away. There's now no condemnation. We thank you. And Father, we pray for those this morning who still don't know the answer to the forgiveness of their own sins. We pray, Father, by your Spirit and by your grace, you will draw them to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.